The word and texts, Gospel today, Luke 11, 1 to 4. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" The contemporary reading. In an interview on the radio program Religion for Life, Lloyd Gearing responds to a question about the future of rituals and worship. "We need to celebrate togetherness, and I think the value of congregational worship is that it brings people together to form a community, a unity, a body of people who are sharing the faith they have. The other aspect I want to emphasize is that instead of focusing in their minds on some imagined picture of God and heaven, we need to focus upon the universe itself and upon nature. It's interesting to note that our chief festivals, which were first of all Judaized and then Christianized, actually all began as nature festivals. Indeed, in many ways, that's what we need to return to. But they won't simply be returning to what they used to be in the ancient world. They'll be doing it in a way which is consistent with how we see the world today." For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
Good morning, everyone. I'm using the pulpit today because I first preached from this pulpit in January 1941. I was the student assistant of St. Andrew's for 3 months during that period during the war. In the Lord's Prayer, we read the words, or say the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When these words were first spoken, and of course later recorded, people of the time viewed the world they lived in as a three-decker universe. It consisted of the blue sky above, a flat earth here below, and the underworld. The sky, or heaven above, was inhabited by God, as in our Father who art in heaven. The earth was inhabited by us humans, indeed by all living creatures. And the underworld was inhabited by the shades of the dead. Now, we must remember this when we read the New Testament and all early Christian documents. For example, when the Apostles' Creed says Jesus descended into hell, it's referring to the abode of the dead, not to a place of eternal punishment. And when it further goes on to say he ascended into heaven, it was from the underworld of the dead that he rose. And of necessity, on his way up, he had to pass through the earth, the middle deck. And that's rather quaintly reflected in St. John's Gospel, in telling the story of the rising of Jesus. Because when he encounters Mary Magdalene, he says, "Do not touch me. I am ascending to my Father." You see, he was moving upwards. And passing through the middle layer and happened to catch the glimpse of Mary Magdalene on the way. Now, it's only from the 2nd century onwards that Christian imagination began to develop a slightly modified version of that three-decker universe. Because during the 1st century, Christians lived in the expectation that Jesus would shortly return to earth, come down from heaven. And when this occurred, those who had died in the meantime would be resurrected from their graves to participate in his new kingdom. But the 1st century came to an end, and Christians were still awaiting the return of Jesus. And they began to feel concern about those who had died and remained in the grave. Well, during the 2nd century, they solved that problem. And they solved it by drawing upon Plato's philosophy. You see, Plato thought of us humans as a soul temporarily dwelling in a body, whereas the Jews and we ourselves today think of ourselves as a psychosomatic unity which cannot be divided into a soul and a physical body. So as a result of the influence of Plato, which was very strong in the early church thinkers, it became orthodox doctrine to teach that the soul immediately faces the last judgment when it survives the death of the body, while the wicked ones immediately descend into the underworld. So the underworld then became transformed into hell, the habitation of the damned, and ruled by Satan, the personification of evil. Now, rather strangely, the original expectation of the last judgment at the end of time, far from being replaced and dropping out of the picture, was retained and combined with the new view. And it declared that when the Lord returned at the end of time, the bodies of the dead would be resurrected from the graves and rejoined with their souls and then judged all over again. Now, even my rather conservative theological teacher, John Dickey, from Aberdeen, loved to point out to our students how superfluous was this reduplication of the last judgment. So that's how the three-decker universe of the 1st century became modified because of the Christian belief in the last judgment. Now, from about the 5th century onwards, it underwent a further modification, and for this reason. Most people, most Christians, began to feel they weren't really righteous enough to enter heaven immediately. On the other hand, they were pretty sure they weren't wicked enough to go straight to hell. So, to meet this growing concern, an additional deck was introduced between earth and heaven, and it was known as purgatory. It was considered to be a place in that imagined spiritual world where the soul could be purged of its remaining impurities to prepare it for its final home in heaven. And that served the Christian church very well, until an enterprising pope in the Middle Ages thought up a plan for exploiting it in order to raise funds for the building of the new St. Peter's Cathedral, which now stands in Rome. And he arranged to sell indulgences. He sold them to the recently bereaved. And these indulgences, supposedly, would lessen the time spent in purgatory by their loved ones before they went on to heaven. Well, this proved to be the straw that broke the camel's back, so far as this imagined, evolving, unseen other world. And the Protestant reformer Martin Luther not only condemned the selling of indulgences, but in one fell swoop, he abolished purgatory altogether from the Christian worldview, on the grounds that there was no biblical warrant for purgatory. Well, not surprisingly, this had the effect of increasing the fear of dying among the Protestants, because it meant that they faced divine judgment immediately. And over the next century or two, indeed right up to the time of Billy Graham, Protestant clergymen made the most of this opportunity to add an element of urgency to their preaching. Even my rather old-fashioned Scottish preacher at First Church Dunedin, where I was first became a member, frequently used the phrase, "You dare not die before making your peace with God." But the addition of purgatory, the abolition of purgatory, was only the beginning of the vanishing of the spiritual world imagined by Christians. It began slowly to dissolve as a consequence of what Galileo saw through the telescope. He discovered that the planets and the stars in the heavens above, far from being the lights of heaven, were all part of a vast physical universe. And these stars and planets operated by the same laws of nature as had already been discovered for planet Earth. And from then onwards, heaven slowly began to lose its reality as a spiritual realm. Of course, it took 3 or 4 centuries for the full significance of Galileo's discovery to come to be understood. A place of eternal punishment by 1880 was even being judged by Christian theologians to be out of the question on moral grounds. How could a God of love dispatch the wicked to such a place? Indeed, hell had largely disappeared from the Christian picture of reality when I became a Christian in the 1930s. Heaven, however, was still very much in the popular Christian imagination. But during the 20th century, I have observed how heaven too has slowly begun to fade out of the Christian collective mind. And that may be illustrated by the change that took place in the average funeral service during the last century. In 1900, and when I was first conducting funeral services, it was very clearly a ritual that marked how the deceased person was being sent off to the next world. By the year 2000, it had changed into becoming a time to celebrate by many eulogies a finite life that had come to its natural end. Now, the vanishing of heaven from our view of reality does not mean that it disappeared without trace. Heaven has remained as a symbolic term. It's a blueprint of the ideal life, one in which love and righteousness always prevail. And we even find this symbolic use in such frozen exclamations as someone says, "Oh, that would be heavenly." So when the word heaven, in the context of today's secular world, is used, we're using a frozen metaphor to refer to the set of our highest values. And this was acknowledged by no less an authority than Pope John Paul II in 1999. He said, "Heaven is not a physical place in the clouds. It's a living, personal relationship with the Holy Trinity." Now, as I said at the outset, we must always remember when we read the New Testament that it was written by people who saw the world they lived in as a flat surface sandwiched between heaven and the underworld. It was a three-decker universe. But we, on the contrary, see ourselves living on a tiny planet in a vast universe of stars and galaxies, which have slowly evolved by their own internal laws over some 14 billion years. For the message of the New Testament to be relevant to people of our world, it calls for radical reinterpretation. And that's a process which the great 20th century biblical scholar Rudolf Bultmann referred to as demythologizing. By this he meant translating the essential truths of Christianity from its original context in a mythical and now outmoded three-decker universe into a form that is appropriate to our current secular world. And that's a task which teachers and preachers have been learning how to do during the last century, though sometimes only with very limited success. So how are we to demythologize the words of the Lord's Prayer? Indeed, first of all, how are we to demythologize the practice of prayer altogether in our secular world? For the traditional mental picture of God as a bearded supernatural being up in the sky who controls the world and answers our prayers no longer wins our conviction. Some theologians suddenly startled the world in the middle of the last century by announcing God is dead. What they meant was the very idea of God we've inherited from the past no longer works. It's dead. So if we are no longer speaking to a God in heaven above when we pray in our secular world, what are we doing? I want to make some suggestions. We are engaging in a form of meditation. In our prayers of confession, we are subjecting ourselves to an act of self-examination. We are searching in our minds where our past behavior did not really match up to our ideals. We've made moral mistakes. We could have done better. and we look for ways in which we can amend our failures. In our prayers of intercession, we are expressing our common hopes and wishes for the future, not only for ourselves, but for all others, and particularly those near and dear to us. And we are also acknowledging that we must accept our share of responsibility to ensure that those prayers are fulfilled. Let me illustrate this with a little story I picked up after World War II, which I often used to use as a parish minister. In the ruins of a bombed city in Germany, they found a fallen statue of the Christ figure. So they set it up again on its pedestal. But they found the hands of the figure could not be found. So on the base of the statue, they inscribed these words, "I have no other hands but yours." And so, as I said, we must accept our share of responsibility for ensuring that our prayers are fulfilled. So in the light of this, now let us turn to the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, according to the gospel records, Jesus spent his ministry teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God. And he was preparing people for its coming. Jesus was not the divine figure his followers later transformed him into. He didn't come from heaven to prepare us for an afterlife above. Jesus was a wisdom teacher. He was very this-worldly. And he told stories about how we should live in this life. And we call those stories parables. Whenever he said, "The kingdom of God is like this," or "like this," he was describing the way we should live our lives in the here and now. Indeed, the very first name his followers used to describe what later was called Christianity, the first name for Christianity was simply the way to live. And a good summary of that teaching is found in the well-known Sermon on the Mount in St. Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus used such striking words as, "You should love your enemies. You should do good to those who hate you. If someone steals your cloak, you should give him your coat as well. Don't be judgmental to others, and they will not be judgmental to you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Challenge him to strike that also." Moreover, the way of life that Jesus described under the term kingdom of God was not intended as preparation for some hoped for future in another world after death. It was to be regarded as an ever-present possibility in the world of here and now. So that whenever we observe an act of kindness, whenever we hear some words of sympathy spoken, there is the kingdom in our midst. And Jesus even rebuked those who didn't recognize it. "There is the kingdom of God displayed before your very eyes," he said, "and you don't even see it." So in the light of this, let us quickly survey the 20th century just past. Instead of deploring the continuing acts of cruelty and terrorism that are in our newspapers every day, let us take note of some of the achievements. In 1900, we were strongly nationalistic. We regarded patriotism so highly that we glorified the role of the soldier, the person who was willing to die for his country. And we even despised and cruelly treated all conscientious objectors. We were strongly individualistic. We didn't care a great deal for the poor and the destitute. We frowned upon divorce. We showed no mercy to murderers, but we just hanged them on the gallows. And we condemned absolutely all sexual acts of gays and lesbians. But in the course of the century, much of that has changed. We introduced legislation which helped the needy, the poor, the orphan, the widow. We brought in free hospitalisation. We've all enjoyed it ever since. The Prime Minister, Michael Savage, referred to the Social Security legislation he brought in the late 30s as applied Christianity. Now, the first half of the 20th century was marred by two world wars. And after the Great War, which was incidentally among Christian nations, there was a period when people hoped it was the war to end all wars, and the League of Nations was established to prevent any further wars. But the outbreak of World War II in 1939, as I remember very clearly, showed the League of Nations had been powerless to do that. But that Second World War led to the founding of the United Nations in 1945, and there has been no major war since that time. Moreover, there has been a massive change of attitude towards war itself. Whereas during the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century, the role of the soldier was glorified, as I said, there began to develop in the public mind a strong dislike of war. It even included a wave of pacifism in the 1920s and 1930s, as I remember very well. War came to be regarded as something to be avoided at all costs, and especially if it involves nuclear weapons. Indeed, the advent of nuclear weapons has to date proved something of an antidote against war. Further, whereas sexual acts between the same gender were not only frowned upon, but treated as criminal acts in 1900, we have come to understand and appreciate the complex nature of human sexuality, and to acknowledge that it is quite natural for individuals to be at different points on the sexual spectrum. And as a result, the community developed a more balanced, a more positive attitude towards gays and lesbians, and decriminalized sexual acts between persons of the same gender. So we have become less individualistic. We have become more community-minded. And I have witnessed all these changes in my 100 years, and I rejoice in them. Of course, there's a lot more to be done to develop a caring and just society. But let us not overlook what has already been achieved in the 20th century. You see, if Jesus of old were in our midst, he would say, look around you and see all these things for what they are, living evidence of the coming of the kingdom of God. Those who pray, thy kingdom come, have some real cause for rejoicing. We have entered the 21st century somewhat nearer than we were in 1900 to the realization of the kingdom of God on earth.